Hello, this is Pastor Kim Alexander from Spirit Lake Baptist Church. We are excited to share the proclamation of Jesus Christ with you. We are a Bible-believing local church, and we would invite you and your family to come and join us. Wherever you might be listening to us today, we hope that this will be an inspiration to you and that it will challenge you to grow closer in your relationship with Jesus Christ. We would love to hear from you and to hear about your story. You can email us at slbc2u@gmail.com. That is slbc2u@gmail.com. You can also find additional information about our church at slbc2u.com. That's slbc2u.com. Also, we invite you to give to our ministry online at our church website. Again, thank you for joining us today, and may God truly bless you. Father in heaven, teach us from your word this morning, Lord. Open up your scripture to us. Allow it to inspire us for greatness, and allow it to encourage us in our walk with Christ today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in our study going through the Bible in 2015. We're in the New Testament. We spent 4 weeks in the Gospels. We're now in the book of Acts today. We're going to talk about the early church, and I don't know what you think about the early church, but as we think about church in general, when we think about church from Seattle to New York, from New York to Los Angeles, Los Angeles to Florida, Alaska, Hawaii, around the world, I don't know what your take is on the church. I think it's very important. I think it has played an important role in America. And I want to give you some examples of this. Some of the most early buildings in America were church buildings. Go to the next slide. Here we have the Cathedral of San Juan Bautista, built in 1521, which is a part of the U.S. Virgin Islands. And 1521. I mean, that's a few years before our time, right? Look at the next slide here. We have a portion of the oldest church building in the eastern U.S., Jamestown Church. This is just a portion of the bell tower that's left of this building, 1639. You went by this today, you wouldn't look at it and say, oh, that was a church! But that church played a significant role in early colonial history. And then look at the next church here. This is the old ship church built in 1681. The only 17th century Puritan meeting house in America. 1681. And then the old Dutch church of Sleepy Hollow built in 1685. The oldest church in the state of New York. The oldest church. You see, America has its roots in the church. This is why, please hear me, this is why we have this re-engineering of society, and we have people today who are trying to tell us that the church played no significant role in the history of America. And I want to tell you that all you have to do is to go to any city in America today, and you look for the oldest building in town, and you will discover it, more than likely it's a church building.
Right.
Because the first thing people built was a church house so that they could worship God in. I was listening to Christian radio this past week, KMBI, and they were talking about a Pew Institute research study that showed that here in America, that 89% of Americans say that their faith is important to their day-to-day life. 89% of Americans. Now that's down from 10 years ago. 10 years ago, 98% of Americans still said that religion, their faith, was important to their day-to-day life. It's down a little bit. You know, if you were to take a look in Spirit Lake Baptist Church, if you just did an internet search for us, you would discover that we are listed among thousands of churches across America. You'd also discover, if you did a study on churches worldwide, that we're listed in churches worldwide. hundreds of thousands of churches around the world. And I believe that if we had the ability, and I don't have that ability, but if we had the ability to research and to study back, we could probably trace our roots as a church all the way back to the book of Acts. I believe that we could do that. So I want you to open up to Acts chapter 1 this morning in your Bibles, and I hope that you would use your sermon notes. And I want to look at 7 insights about the early church found in the book of Acts this morning. 7 insights about the early church. The people who actually became the impetus of what we are today, the church here in Spirit Lake. And the first thing I want us to discover about the early church is that the early church was full of power. The early church was full of power. Jesus told his disciples that they were to go into Jerusalem and that they were to wait in Jerusalem until the coming of the Holy Spirit, the promise that God gave them. Look, if you would, at verse 5. He says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then look down at verse 8, "But you shall receive power." You will see power when the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When the Holy Spirit came upon the believer, they received power. And the Greek word for power is dunamis. Dunamis. And I've heard it explained like the power of dynamite or the power that's behind a locomotive engine that begins to move down the track. Power. Look over at Acts chapter 2. You find in Acts chapter 1 verse 15, you find 120 believers gathered together in this upper room waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover was Pentecost. And it says in the scriptures here, on the day of Pentecost fully come, when they were all with one accord in one place, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. That's power. We saw that here just a couple of weeks ago. The power behind wind. There's power here. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and it set on each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They weren't a quarter filled. They weren't a half filled. They weren't three-fourths filled. They were filled to the brim with the Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, I've had people come into our church and one of the questions they ask me, the pastor, and they do this in kind of a strange way, but they say, "Is your church a Spirit-filled church?" And I'm thinking, you're not a church if you're not Spirit-filled. You're not a church if the Spirit of God has not filled you. Look at Acts chapter 2. In verse 4, it says, "They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And that got people's attention. It brought confusion. It says that people were speaking and other people were hearing them in their own language. And look over at verse 11. This is an interesting verse. It says, "There were Cretans and Arabs." And it says, "We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." That's what they heard them speaking, the wonderful works of God. I find it interesting that the crowd thought that they were drunk. That these early believers had been already drinking some wine this early in the morning. But it wasn't wine. Peter said, "These people are not drunk." This is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, Joel chapter 2. And then Peter went on to preach what I call a dunamis sermon. In other words, he went and he preached a powerful sermon. And he preached about Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection. And then look at verse 32, he says, "This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses." I preached about this last week. Peter went on to say that what you're seeing and experiencing here, look at verse 33, he said, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear." This power that came upon the early church. And the people were so moved by what they were hearing from Peter, that in verse 36 it says, "Therefore, let all house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." He is Master. He is the Messiah. Now when they heard this, they were cut to heart. That means they were convicted. And Peter said, and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the Holy Spirit." And what Peter was saying to them is what you and I need to hear today. We turn from our sins and we are baptized because our sins have been forgiven. That's what verse 38 is saying. You repent and you're baptized because your sins have been forgiven, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. And look at verses 40 and 41. "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation." Now think way, way, way back, thousands of years ago, when Peter was preaching this message. He was saying, you need to be saved from your perverse generation. You think it's gotten any better?
No.
Absolutely not. And then it says, "And those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, 3,000 souls were added to them." 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. You know, I think there's power there. There's power in the early church. And we must not lose sight where that power came from. That power comes from the Holy Spirit. The second insight that I want to share with you is the early church experienced great growth. Great growth. Look at verses 41 again. And it says, "And those who gladly received the word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." 3,000 souls were added to them. If you went back to Acts chapter 1 verse 15, you would discover that there were 120 early believers gathered in the upper room. Then Peter preaches his sermon and 3,000 people are saved. Now he had 3,120 people who made up the early church. You know, God is adding to His church daily. There are people in the church that have different views about church growth. There are some of you this morning in this auditorium, you want just to maintain the status quo. You don't want to see growth. You want to maintain a small church atmosphere. That's what you want. As a matter of fact, you may think that, no, if the church begins to grow and I show up on Sunday morning, somebody may be sitting in my chair. That means I have to sit someplace else. And I'm not used to sitting someplace else. Or they may come into the church and they may take a position in the church that I've always desired to have. They may serve. And I'm not going to like that. But then there are other people in the church, they want to see growth. They want to see every chair filled with somebody, because they realize that every empty chair is somebody out in the community that is lost. That is lost. Listen, I don't want to have a small church mentality. And I don't want to have a mega church mentality. I want to have a God church mentality. Are you following me?
Amen.
A God church mentality. It is all about God growing His church. And we can't get so comfortable that we just say, you know, we're just a small church in Spirit Lake. Or we're just a large church in Spirit Lake. We want to be God's church in Spirit Lake. We want to see growth. You know, we all know John 3:16. But John 3:16 begins with the words, "For God so loved the world." The world. Do we make room at Spirit Lake Baptist Church for that world. For the world, the people for which Christ died for. Do we make room? Now, Jesus also said in Matthew chapter 28, in verses 18 through 20, He said, we are to go and make disciples. Make disciples. Not church attenders, but disciples who follow Jesus. That's what we're to make. We're to make disciples. The early church was all about growth. Look over at Acts chapter 4 and look at verse 4. It says, however, many of those who heard the word believed, just like Acts 2:41, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So now we have 8,120 people making up the early church, right? Notice what it says in the verse, or notice what it does not say in the verse. It does not tell you about the women and the children. It just says about 5,000 men. So we don't know how many women and how many children also responded to hearing the word and having faith in Christ. Look over at Acts chapter 5 and look at verse 14. It says here, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So now the church is growing at such a rate that we don't know the number. We don't know the number. Look over at Acts chapter 6 and look at verse 1. Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, so we went from addition, 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1 plus 1, to 1 times 1 times 1 times 1 times 1 times 1, and on and on and on. We kept multiplying. Look over at verse 7, chapter 6 and verse 7. It says, and the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So here's my point. The early church had the power of the Holy Spirit and experienced tremendous numerical growth. That's the early church. Number three on your outline this morning, as the early church consisted of faithful believers. The early church consisted of faithful believers. And we ought to be very thankful for the faithful believers who made up the early church, because it was their energy that got us here today. Their energy. Look, if you would, at verse 8, chapter 6, verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs amongst the people. Stephen was one of the seven men that were chosen by the church to serve along beside the apostles. Stephen was a powerhouse. We could use some Stephens in the church today. We could use some Stephens in the church today. Stephen was full of wisdom. Stephen was a great orator. He spoke in the Spirit. Look at verse 10. And when they were not able to resist the wisdom and the Spirit by which he spoke. He spoke in wisdom. I'm so thankful for those who remain faithful in the church. I'm so thankful for the early church who remained faithful to Christ. Look at verse 15. It says, and all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. This is Stephen. The council that called him saying, what are you doing preaching this Jesus? As they looked at him, they saw in him the face of an angel. I think what that's telling us is that Stephen was allowing his light to shine. He was letting his light shine. He was radiant for Christ. The entire seventh chapter of the book of Acts is given over to a sermon that Stephen preaches before a religious council. And again, it was a spirit-empowered message. He recounts all of Israel's history from the time that God chose Abraham all the way down to the patriarchs, to the time where God chose Moses to deliver Israel from Egypt. He shared about a coming prophet that is greater than Moses. He shared about the tabernacle and how it reminds us that we are to approach God. And then he says, let me remind you that God does not dwell in temples or buildings made with hands. God dwells in the human heart. Look at verse 51 of chapter 7. It says, Stephen is talking to these religious people. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. You resist the Spirit. When God's Spirit is speaking to you, you're resisting it. You know, needless to say, people don't always like the truth. As a matter of fact, many times they will kill the messenger who preaches the truth. They will kill the messenger. And that's what they do with Stephen. He becomes the first martyr. Look at verse 54. It says, and when they heard these things, they were cut to heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at his right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of their city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and he cried out a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He was a faithful, faithful believer. Stephen died, get this, Stephen died so that Christianity would continue. He died so Christianity, and we need faithful men like Stephen. Let me tell you that we have Christians that are being martyred today. Christians that are being martyred today. You and I are sitting in a very comfortable building this morning. And even as I am speaking, there are probably a believer somewhere in this world that is dying because they name the name of Christ. Because they live for Jesus. Open Doors, which is a non-denominational religious organization, supports persecuted Christians around the world. They state that in 2013, 2,123 Christians were killed for the faith. Which was actually up from 2012, in which only 1,201 were killed for the faith. 1,213 martyrs were recorded to have died in Syria alone. Do you know the early church had its roots in Syria? The early church had the power of the Holy Spirit. The early church had tremendous numerical growth. And the early church had some of the most faithful believers. Number four in your outline is the early church faced some of the most awful persecution. Second century Tertullian wrote that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And when you are reading through Acts chapter 8 and 9, you read about the martyrdom of Stephen. But his death actually propelled the church to go out into the world. You see, it was the death of the martyrs that became the seed of the church. Look at chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, now Saul was consenting to his death. That's the death of Stephen. And at that time, a great persecution rose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Persecution sometimes causes people to get off of their complacency and begin to move. Begin to move. And we see that they take the body of Stephen and they make great lamentations over him and they bury him. And the early church scattered. You know, the early church didn't say, "Hey, let's get together and play board games. Let's get together and play. Let's play." No, the early church was serious. Look at verse 4. It says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the gospel." That's a fulfillment of Acts chapter 1 verse 8. And then if you look at verse 5, you have this one of the second individual whose his name is Philip. And in verse 5 it says he went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ to them. Philip is called Philip the Evangelist in the Scripture. Persecution was the instrument that caused Philip to go to Samaria. And it tells us that the Spirit of God spoke to Philip and he went out into the desert and there was an Ethiopian eunuch that had been in Jerusalem worshiping and was returning home and he was sitting in his chariot and he was reading from the book of Isaiah and Philip comes along by the prompting of the Spirit and says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" And it says Philip got up into his chariot and from that passage of Scripture, he preached Jesus to him. Book of Isaiah preached Jesus to him. And the Ethiopian eunuch became a believer. And they stopped there. When they came to a pool of water, they stopped the chariot. And they went down in the water. And Philip baptized the eunuch. And let me tell you, the eunuch came up out of the water, committed to following Christ. And he went home to Ethiopia. And that's how the gospel got to the continent of Africa. The church. Because of persecution. Began to go out and to preach the gospel everywhere. You see, the church had the power of the Holy Spirit, experienced tremendous numerical growth. It was made up of some of the most faithful believers, and it faced the worst kind of persecution imaginable. And number 5 on your outline is the early church received many converts. That's Acts chapter 9 and 10. Persecution continues. Look at verse 9. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way." That is what early Christians were first called, the people of the way. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." They were called the people of the way, whether men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So you have Saul, who was there at Stephen's martyrdom, gave permission for them to stone Stephen. He is persecuting the church. He is on a road to Damascus to arrest, maybe murder, and maybe bind some and bring them back to Jerusalem. Something happens to him on the road to Damascus. As a matter of fact, I've preached on this passage before. I entitled the message then, "The Detour on the Damascus Road." Saul, all of a sudden as he's on this road, a bright light appears to him. And this light speaks to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And the Scripture says in verse 4, he fell to the ground. He heard this voice say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And in verse 5 he says, "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads?" Listen, when people in the world persecute the Christian, they are persecuting Jesus. When people in the world speak out against the church and try to nominalize the church, they are speaking out against Christ. In some translations, actually most translations, you'll find a little footnote saying that the words, "Is it hard for you to kick against the goads," is not in ancient manuscripts. So that means that somewhere along the line, a scribe added the words, It is Jesus whom you are persecuting. Is it hard for you to kick against the goads? A goad was a long stick that shepherds or ox keepers, whatever, would use to push along their animals, to get their animals moving. It had a sharp point at the end of it. And Jesus is saying to Saul, the persecutor, the murderer of Christians, is it hard for you to kick against this stick that is pushing you along? In verse 6 it says, so he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the city, and you'll be told what you must do. Saul had to be led into the city of Damascus. He was without sight for 3 days. In the meantime, a certain disciple by the name of Ananias receives a vision saying that Saul, you're to go and you're to get Saul and bring him into your home. And Ananias is thinking, I've heard about that man. He's a persecutor of believers. And are you sure I'm hearing the right thing? And it says Ananias obeyed. He went and received Saul. Saul was with him. Saul receives his sight. And look at verses 15 and 16. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show them all the things that he must suffer for my name's sake. You know, sometimes God will take the worst people and he will use them in the greatest ways. I'm thinking about a man who a few years ago passed away. His name was Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson was a part of Nixon's administration. Went down during the Watergate scandal. Ended up in prison. He went from a true story of riches to rags to being in prison. And in prison, he found faith in Christ. And when he came out of prison, he began prison fellowship, which is becoming a huge ministry around the world today. God will take the worst people sometime and use them in the greatest way. Ananias obeys. Saul is changed. He identifies himself with the people of the way. His life is so transformed. After he spent some time with the disciples, look at verse 20. It says, immediately, this is 9:20, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Immediately. He didn't have to say, oh, I think I need to go through a bunch of Bible studies. I need to have all the commentaries before I can share Jesus with people. He just shared. You know what this means? He just simply told people what Jesus had did in his own life. Simply told people what Jesus did in his own life. And look down at verse 22. 9:22. But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now that word proving there is a very interesting word, because actually what it means to knit together all the facts. And that's what he did. Saul began to take all the facts, knit them together, and prove who Jesus was. Every convert counts. Look at chapter 9 and verse 31. It tells us there, it says, then the churches throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplied. There was this great growth taking place in the church. There was converts being added to the church. So the early church had the power of the Holy Spirit. They experienced tremendous numerical growth. They had some of the most faithful believers. They faced some of the most worst persecution possible and saw converts from about every type of walk of life imaginable. And number 6, the early church started the missionary movement. This begins in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. It says there, Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. And in verse 4 it says, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Cilicia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus." This begins what is called the first missionary journey. And you have three different missionary journeys in the book of Acts. And they're listed on the screen here. Acts 13 through 14:28, Acts 15:36 to 18:22, and Acts 18:23 through 21:17. And if you want to know where all the other letters in the New Testament fall into place, it's from the missionary journeys that you read about in the book of Acts. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the book of Romans, all of the books of the what we call the epistles, the letters, during this period of the great missionary activity of the Apostle Paul. There's a lot I could say about that, but I'm not going to belabor the point. Missionary endeavor. Reaching out as far as you can go. Which was the fulfillment of Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, your hometown, going out to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what we find the early church doing. And why do we do this today? Drop down to the slide. Why do we do this today? Well, because of who He is. This is our theme for the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Because of who He is. We want to continue to keep missionaries out on the field. Because of who He is. And number 7 on your outline this morning is the early church wrestled with doctrinal issues. This is Acts chapter 15. And look at the doctrinal issue here. Look at verse 1. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" The men had to be circumcised or they couldn't be saved. How many times have we heard people say they want to add to the conversion and the salvation experience? You can't be born again unless you wear a necktie. You can't be born again unless you're carrying the right Bible. You can't be born again unless you're willing to stop playing cards. You can't be born again unless and less and less. And this is what the early church wrestled with too. People who came in and said, "Jesus wasn't enough. There has to be something else you add to it." And you and I ought to be thankful for the leaders of the past and the present, leaders who have hammered out the great doctrines that you and I hold so dear today, leaders who have stood up and said, "No, you're not going to add to the Scripture and you're not going to take away from the Scriptures." Men like Martin Luther, who stood up and said, "Sola Scriptura," which means Scripture alone. Scripture alone. We don't add to it. We don't take men's doctrines and say, it's the Bible plus what man teaches. One of the greatest gatherings of the church leaders is recorded here in Acts 15. It's called the Jerusalem Council. And the discussion begins in verse 6. It says, "And the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter." And the focus was on how is someone converted to Christ? What should be required of them? Namely, the Gentiles who were believing and being saved. And notice in verse 7, two words. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Underline the words gospel, believe. Gospel, believe. It hasn't changed. That's it, folks. That's it. That is how a person is saved. They hear the gospel and they believe it. Well, beginning at verse 9, you have what Peter has to say about it. He says that God makes no distinctions between them and us, purifying their hearts by faith. He said, "Why are we trying to put a yoke on the necks of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear?" Be careful about people who want to add to grace. And then you have what James has to say in verse 19. James says, "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble these among the Gentiles who are turning to God." Don't sit there and say, "Oh, you can't just put belief in the gospel to be saved. You have to do this too." But James went on, he said, "But that we need to tell them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled by blood." And then notice the final decree in verse 23. This is what they say in verse 23. "Then they wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your soul, saying, you must be circumcised to keep and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seems good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you, with whom our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to us, again by the Holy Spirit, and to us, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from sexual immorality. If you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell." And this is what they were saying in simplicity, in simple terms. You hear the gospel and you believe. However, conduct yourself in a manner becoming to the gospel. Live in such a way. In other words, you're not living in such a way that saves you. You're living in such a way that shows your salvation. You see the difference? You don't live to gain your salvation. You live because you have salvation. A huge difference. We ought to thank God for the early church. Think about this with me for just a moment. The early church was endued with power. It was Holy Spirit power. We need to see that power again, don't you think? Don't we need that power? We need the Holy Spirit power in His church today. Secondly, the early church experienced some of the most tremendous numerical growth. I believe that numerical growth is the byproduct of a church that is Holy Spirit powered. It's the byproduct. Number three, the early church had some of the most faithful believers. And so there's something there for us. Are we being faithful believers? It faced some of the most worst type of persecution imaginable, experienced and received some of the most wonderful converts from everyday life, sent out missionaries around the world, And the church today still follows the footsteps of the early church. And the early church hammered out some of the most important doctrines. And the one they were hammering out in Acts 15 is called the doctrine of soteriology. The doctrine of salvation. And that's only the first part of the book of Acts. Let's pray together. Father,